Romans 4, we were dealing with the concept last week of the difference between the Old Testament forgiveness of sins and the New Testament covenant forgiveness of sins, specifically with the quotation out of Psalm 32, where David said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And talked about how some people, those theological terms we were looking at a few weeks earlier, propitiation, talking about covering, and how there's kind of a move in theology, specifically the restoration movement, certain aspects of the restoration movement, that state that sins aren't really removed, they're just covered over, that they're still there. And this is part of the rationale for that is because David says, you know, blessed is the man whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered, whose sins the Lord will not take into account. In other words, the sins are still there. The Lord just doesn't take them into account. And we pretty well dispatched that last week in no uncertain terms. And in a nutshell, David was talking about the forgiveness that was offered under the old covenant, not the new covenant. That's really the answer to it. Under the old covenant, the sins were covered. Under the old covenant, the sins were not taken into account because they weren't actually forgiven until Christ died, which is what the book of Hebrews tells us. And we spent some time in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We talked about how there is no forgiveness in the sacrifice of animals. So this is accurate and true based upon the time of David. And the only thing that Paul's doing in this particular case is showing that it's always been by faith. It's never been by law keeping. Salvation and forgiveness has always been by faith, even under the law, because the law couldn't actually forgive sins. People couldn't keep the law perfectly. So the only mechanism that God ever had for true salvation was faith. He brings up Abraham in the beginning as well, that his salvation was by faith. So basically what he's saying is before the law, it was by faith. Through the law, it's by faith. After the law, it's by faith. It's always been faith. And he gives two specific examples of how that is. Now, in the passage that we're going to be going over today, what we're actually going to find is that he's going to be bringing up Abraham again, and he's going to show the context in which Abraham's salvation was reckoned to him as righteousness. And what state was Abraham in at that time? Which actually goes back through and seals the point that it has nothing to do with the law or the things that are done under the guise of the law or in the actual physical commandments that God gives people. Okay? So based upon what we've studied in the book of Galatians, we spent a lot of time in Galatians. What was really the major point out of the Old Testament that those who loved the law and wanted to impose the law upon the Gentiles, what was the one major point, one major act in the Old Testament that they wanted to have carry over? Circumcision. Yeah. Something about it. They just liked it. You know? Now, maybe it's because they were 8 days old when they had it done and they don't remember it that they think, hey, let's go ahead and have all these adult guys do it. Let them feel our pain, so to speak. I think it had a lot to do with control, actually, which is what a lot of false doctrine has to do with, right? It's control. Goes back to what Dale's talking about. Goes back to what Mike was talking. Control, fear, all that good stuff. People are sheep in a lot of ways. Yeah. So I'm not going to go down that road. I could very easily, but I'm not going to. So we're going to talk about a couple different things today. One in particular, there's three main points that I want to get out of this passage, and I'm pretty confident I'm not going to get them all done today, just simply because that's how I roll. But let's read it. Verse number 9. So the blessing of having forgiveness is the blessing that he's talking about there, right? The blessing of having righteousness imparted to someone on the basis of faith. Verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? That's actually a very provocative question. Isn't it? I mean, considering what we've gone over in Galatians when we went over that, considering what we've already gone over in Romans, that's a very provocative question, isn't it? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but of those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham while uncircumcised. Man, there's a lot of stuff going on there, right? Sometimes Paul's a little bit hard to follow his logic through, but it's there and it's pretty clear. So there's a few different things that I want to bring out here. I'm just going to kind of go over it at a high level, and then we're going to dive into it into more specifics. Basically, the Jews put a lot of confidence in the flesh. Paul mentions that in Philippians, right? A lot of confidence. He mentions it in 2 Corinthians as well. A lot of confidence in the flesh. They compel them to be circumcised to have confidence to boast, be able to boast in their flesh. So for the Jews, circumcision was the deal. That's what identified you as a son of Abraham, which I think is really funny. And Paul's bringing up the irony of that whole concept. Remember when the Pharisees came to John for baptism? He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And do not suppose to yourself that we could say we are Abraham's offspring, for he is able to raise up from these stones offspring to Abraham." See, their concept was, we come from the lineage of Abraham. We are circumcised as Abraham was circumcised. Okay? Therefore, we are his children. And all these uncircumcised heathen need to become like us. They actually have a legitimate argument, but Paul points out that there's a limit to that argument. Let's go back to Genesis 17 for a second. Looks like we're going back to Genesis a little bit today, aren't we? There's a Princess Bride quote in there somewhere, but I'm not going to make it. So God's establishing the covenant with Abraham, beginning part of verse 17. But the thing is, he already established the covenant with Abraham a little bit before that too. So, verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your covenant, throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, or he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So let's ask, I just want to ask a really simple question here. So they obviously had a reason to believe that this circumcision thing was a pretty important deal, because if you weren't, you were cut off from the people. That's a pretty big deal. You've broken my covenant, you're cut off. That's never a good thing when he says it in the Old Testament. When you're cut off, it's bad. So they have a legitimate reason to kind of elevate this act, right? But let's ask this question. Was circumcision an act of faith? Depends. If you voluntarily entered into it because you believe the word of God, then yeah, it would be an act of faith. Sure. But most of the time, was it? Well, let's ask this question. How much faith does an 8-day-old Jewish boy have? Not a lot. Not a lot. You know? He's probably not too happy you're doing that to him, first off. And if you were to ask his opinion at that moment, if he was able to speak, he would probably say, no, may it never be, whatever words you want to put in there. Okay? So it's not really an act of faith. And this is really where Paul's going in his argument. You're putting all of this emphasis on this act that's done, but it requires no faith. You scribes and Pharisees, you Judaizers, how much faith did you have when this happened to you? Did you make a choice? See? It's amazing how much Judaism and Catholicism have in common in a lot of ways. And denominationalism, you know, the evangelical movements. They all do things to kids when they don't have a choice, and then later on they make a big thing about going through this process of actually choosing your faith. You know, I remember when I was going to Catholic school, I was a Protestant at that particular time. And, you know, everyone got sprinkled when they were babies. But I was there at Catholic school long enough to go through the process of First Communion. So they had these classes, and then, you know, in Catholicism, you go through this process called confirmation, and it happens, you know, in a lot of the more evangelical type movements that really are indistinguishable from Catholicism in a lot of ways. You go through this process called confirmation. Every place that does infant sprinkling has a process called that is similar to that confirmation process, where they go through, they're taught about it, and then they make the choice to actually follow the faith. What are they actually saying implicitly? Well, I guess it's more implicit. What are they implicitly stating by having that process to begin with? That the individual at the time of the original sacrifice, ceremony, whatever it is, was incapable of making a choice, and that it could not have been a faith. Interesting, right? See, when I got sprinkled as a Methodist, I was 7, and I asked the reverend, I specifically stated, I don't really believe anything. Do I need to believe something? And he said, nope, you don't need to believe a thing. You can just stand there. And we actually had baptism practice where we would go up, and we went up. It was like on a Friday night or a Saturday night, the day before, something like that. And he had us line up the way we were supposed to. He would go through the process, and he actually did the water, the holy water, and made the sign of the cross on my forehead. That didn't count? Remember thinking that at the time. Well, wouldn't that just actually suffice? Why do I gotta go up and do it in front of everybody? See, because the process of him doing that was actually removing a sin that I had no part in. So if I had no part in the sin, I don't need to have any part in the forgiveness of that sin. Isn't that interesting? Go figure. See, so what Paul is actually doing here is he's going to be laying out, especially in verse number 12, and then really emphasizing it starting at verse number 13, is that your circumcision means nothing unless it's accompanied by the faith that Abraham had. And here's kind of the gotcha point. Oh, you're children of Abraham, eh? And you're children of Abraham because you have the genetic lineage from him, which, by the way, you're not the only ones that have the genetic lineage. There's this whole Ishmaelite line. Then there's the whole Edomite line. Right? You got all these different lines that are out there. Okay? But you say you're the descendants of Abraham because of the lineage, but mainly because you're the ones that practice circumcision. And you're his children. And Paul just asks this question. When was Abraham reckoned as righteous? Was it while he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Fellas. That's why he was uncircumcised. So guess what that does to the entire argument that they had, that they were the descendants of Abraham, therefore they were the chosen ones. It cuts it off at the knees, which is why John the Baptist was right when he said, don't even think about saying you're the descendants of Abraham. Because God's able to raise from these stones descendants from Abraham. See, it always has been, it always is, and it always will be about faith. Always. Okay. Let's go back here for a little bit. He says, is this blessing then on the circumcised, verse 9, or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. I'm going to stop there for a second. So what was circumcision? Circumcision was an outward sign of an inward... Oh, no, wait, hold on. That's where we're actually going to go there. I don't think we have time to go there this week, but we're going there probably next week. Because, by the way, this passage right here, along with, believe it or not, Romans chapter 6, is the place that our faith-only friends love to go to say that baptism is just an outward sign that you're already saved. This Romans 4 passage is the main one. But they love to go to Romans 6, and they twist that one around a little bit, which, again, we'll go and we'll dispatch that one too, like just like we did last week. And I was planning on doing that today, but I'm on a tangent. It's a legitimate tangent, but it's a tangent. I'm kind of putting the last thing I was going to say first. But you guys didn't know that because you can't see my notes. So, circumcision was just a seal of the covenant. Do you want to know the conflation that goes on with the Jews especially, but also with the faith-only folks today? See, what he's talking about here is Abraham's specific circumstance. Not the 8-day-old Jewish boy. 8-day-old Jewish boy is circumcised at 8 days old. Abraham was not. Abraham's journey with God started earlier. The point that he's trying to get across here is that they kept on going back to Abraham as the forefather of the faith. And so he's bringing up Abraham's journey specifically. That's going to be important a little bit later on. He's bringing up Abraham's journey specifically. Abraham himself was declared righteous before circumcision. And he received circumcision as a seal of the covenant. God had already made his covenant with Abraham prior to him being circumcised, and the circumcision was the seal of the covenant. So what our faith-only friends like to do is they like to extrapolate that into the New Testament simply because Colossians 2 links circumcision and baptism together. But again, Colossians... This is going to be next week, so I'm going to go into this way in depth. Maybe more in depth than it needs to be, but I always like people to be prepared for these things because you will come in contact with this argument. How many of you in your Bible studies have come across somebody saying that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace? Everybody. Everybody. You got to be able to handle this and logically through the scriptures deal with this concept. And different people have different ways of doing it. Okay, and that's kind of the cool thing about it. There's no one set way to do it, because the scripture, you can come at it from several different angles, which is really nice, and you can get to this, but there are certain steps you have to follow to get there. That's the thing. There are certain things you have to define, but there's several different angles where people come from it. See, our faith-only friends like to say that Abraham's situation is your situation. That God saves you before you're baptized, because baptism is linked to circumcision in Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, what applies to baptism and circumcision in Colossians 2 also applies to baptism and circumcision in Romans chapter 4. My question is, did anybody read the word baptism in Romans chapter 4? Is baptism brought up at all in Romans chapter 4? No. So first off, one of the best classes I took in college was on logic. And there's this little thing called a burden of proof. Not that this ever stops somebody, because people are illogical, but back in the day when people used to think properly on a whole, as the general rule, not the exception. Today, it's the exception to find someone who actually reasons properly, right? It's a rare find to actually see that. People were concerned about the burden of proof. If I'm propagating an argument, I have the burden of proof to prove that argument. So if I'm going into Romans 4 and I'm telling you that baptism is in here, it's my job to prove that Paul in Romans 4 is talking about baptism, that you are saved before it. It's my burden to do that. But because the denominational world has accepted that on a whole, we're now put on the defensive and say we have to go in and prove that it's not saying that. So next week, I'm going to go through the argument that I've used fairly successfully. You're never going to convince everybody. That's just not accurate. The best thing you can do is get people to stutter and to be quiet, or to get mad in some cases and throw their hands up and quit. Sometimes it's actually proven it, you know, for folks. And it's usually those folks that are more objective and not trying to justify their own faulty salvation. That's the difficult part. If you got someone that's actually objective, you can prove that. I mean, honestly, if circumcision and baptism are exactly the same, then only 8-day-old Jewish males should get baptized. If they want to say, well, other people other than 8-day-old Jewish males got baptized, say, well, or got circumcised, well, only males were circumcised. Therefore, only males should be baptized, right? Well, no, we're not going to take... Why not? Why aren't we going to take it that far? Because the scripture doesn't say so? Oh, really? Then does the scripture say in Romans 4 that it's talking about baptism? No. Then why are we connecting it? Give me someplace else that does that. You can't. It doesn't exist. There is no place in the scripture where baptism is an after-the-fact response to salvation. You can't do it. Now, my arguments are going to go much, much deeper than that, but that's it on a high level. See, the point that he's getting at here is the confidence that the Jew has in the flesh, in circumcision, is not accurate, specifically in regard to Abraham, because Abraham was reckoned as righteousness before his circumcision. Therefore, you cannot make that argument. Now, why? Now, here's the ultimate question. Again, this argument does three things mainly. It cuts off the legs from the argument that it's the physical descendants of Abraham And this is a common theme of Paul's, isn't it? He hits this in Galatians 2, doesn't he? Galatians as well, but it's in Galatians 3. And somebody talked about that just recently here. Maybe it was Jeremiah on Wednesday night. That it's this people who are of faith who are the descendants of Abraham, not physical descendants, right? So the first thing is to cut that argument out from underneath it. Second thing is to say, why was Abraham justified before circumcision? That's actually the real question. Why was Abraham justified before his circumcision, and why did he receive the circumcision as a seal of the covenant? Well, it says so. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. That is a huge concept, especially to the Jew. That God, from the very beginning, even with our beloved father Abraham, set up the gospel for the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is the groundwork of the church. Now, this is also important for our premillennial friends who happen to have, you know, happen to be the same people as our faith-only friends, right? Typically. Our premillennial friends say that the church was not prophesied in the Old Testament, that the inclusion of the Gentiles was not something that was actually included, that God intended to establish a kingdom for the Jews the first time Jesus came, but they rejected it. And the church was created as a stopgap measure until later on when Jesus can come back and set up a physical temple in Jerusalem, reign with his co-regent David, and have Zadok the high priest reestablish animal sacrifices, because God loves animal sacrifices, especially after Jesus died. He loves animal sacrifices because that blood works, right? If you hear the sarcasm. How in the world is God going to look on animal sacrifices as pleasing after the blood of his son was actually spilt for the sins of man, knowing that the blood of animals was pointless? Premillennialism it tramples underfoot the blood of the covenant. It really does. See, God was actually laying in the Old Testament the seeds of the church. The inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom. This was purposeful. It was deliberate. And it was made all the way. I mean, we know it was made all the way back in Genesis 3. The crushing of the head, the bruising of the heel. That was definitely there. But here we see it as well. And it's kind of like the whole Melchizedek thing that Mike would have gone over. I mean, I tell you what, you read those three or four verses about Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and you are not pulling anything out of that on its own. The thing you're going to pull out is, if you knew Hebrew, Melech, king, Tzaddik, righteousness, king of righteousness, Salem, peace. I'm going to pull some stuff, and I'd be like, who is that guy? What's a king and a priest of the Most High God doing in the Old Testament? But again, Old Testament, in Genesis, in the patriarchal age. Again, but that's kind of like the Wild West back then. There was no real set way to do it. God kind of did what he did. And the head of the families were the priests, and they would offer the sacrifices for the family. It was kind of the way that it was. You'd wonder, who is this guy? And then we get into Psalms, and we're like, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What? Priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What's he going to do with that? We haven't heard of that guy since back in Genesis. And then we get to Hebrews, and we find out more in the book of Hebrews about Melchizedek than we ever would have found out any other way. And we find out exactly what he's doing. Oh, that's the basis of the whole New Testament priesthood. A king and a priest. Now, if you were really smart, really intuitive, you read Zechariah 6, and you might say, was there anybody else That was a king and a priest. Oh, Melchizedek. I wonder if that has anything to do with it. But you'd have no idea. I mean, there's not even an indication that even Zechariah put that together. This stuff's hidden. But when it gets pulled out, you're like, this is amazing. Look at this stuff. Look at how God laid out this whole system. Right from the beginning. It was everywhere. Gentiles coming in, a kingdom being established, a new law, a new covenant being established, the seeds of which were found all through the Old Testament. Wow. What an amazing salvation that we have. It's all laid out. It's all laid out. And what Paul does here in Romans chapter 4, no joke. In seven verses, as he gets to the end of 15, he completely destroys the entire Jewish argument that they had and brings up such an obvious point out of the scripture. That's what I love about these types of things. It's not like it took a rocket scientist to figure this out. Hey, fellas, was Abraham circumcised or uncircumcised when God reckoned righteousness to him? Oh, that's right. Uncircumcised. Mic drop. Those guys would have figured out real quickly what he was talking about, what he's getting at. That's why he doesn't have to spend a ton of time on it. But the interesting thing is that these verses have so much content in them. There's so many different angles to unpackage them is really interesting. So kind of just wanted to give a little bit of an overview today. I mean, not just an overview that we dove in a little bit on the beginning part of that. Next week, we'll get more into the concept of baptism and circumcision. What's the relationship? How do we present that? And then if we have enough time, we're going to talk about the concept of the last part of that, especially verse 12, where he says, "In the father of circumcision to those who are not who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." We're going to talk about how the fact that just being physically circumcised wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. More was required. And then in verse 13, he actually goes on and really kind of lays into that concept. Hope you guys are getting the point, and I think you are. And I hope you're liking the way Paul lays out his stuff. I really like the way Paul lays out his arguments. He lays his foundations, and then he's building and building and building so that if you miss his points earlier on, the rest of his arguments, really, you struggle with them. You struggle with them because you're missing a key point that he makes. That's why I kind of take my time and go through it the way I do. Romans is, by far, the most intricate book in the New Testament, theologically speaking. Hebrews is a close second. Close second. But in my opinion, Romans is the most theologically intricate book. See? So there's a lot of depth here, but really, when you understand what he's talking about, it destroys almost every false doctrine that's out there. It completely and utterly dismantles Calvinism. It dismantles premillennialism. It dismantles faith only. It destroys it all. So that's what we're trying to do when we're going through here. So thanks for the attention today, and we'll close out with a word of prayer.